turn with me to Acts chapter 4, continue to walk through this this chapter. We have had, in one sense, the glories of the work of the Spirit in Jerusalem up to this point. And we have a sea change. I don't know if you've ever been on a large boat on the ocean. I have. When I was in high school, we changed residences, and in those days, they would take you across the Atlantic on an ocean liner. And I thought it was heavy seas, and my dad, who was a naval officer a long time, said, "This is glassy sea." But you could tell that, you know, the ship was going like this, and then that it would start. There would be a different pattern to the motion of the ship. The weather had changed. The winds had changed, and this was the case in the dealings, the outlook of the authorities toward this fledgling church in Jerusalem, and this the meeting of these authorities and the church are happening right here, right now, and we can learn so many things. We need to learn those things as we see Peter's noting the sea change, as we see God's allowing, if you will, the sea change. And so it's worthwhile for us to be very careful in looking at that. So let's read the passage, and we'll kind of try to set it up and then look at it. So Acts chapter 4, just reading Peter's response to the authorities' question. Acts chapter 4. We'll read 7 just to get their question, although we looked at that last week. Acts chapter 4, reading verses 7 to 12. And when they had set them in the midst, this is Peter setting in front of the Sanhedrin, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Meaning the miracle. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved." So this is the third sermon that we have seen preached by Peter thus far in the Acts. Very short, isn't it? And we can take it as, well, another gospel proclamation. It's not. This is a very tailored statement by Peter in response, very tailored to the setting that he finds himself, and we need to note that. So where we have come thus far is there is the day of Pentecost and its preaching. The response is 3,000 which have been fully assimilated. We saw that in chapter 2. the nature of assimilation is a fully functioning church which operates, I think you'd have to say, partly by because of space and partly because of evangelism out of the temple grounds. So the apostles would teach their people on the temple grounds. And whoever hears them, well, so much better. They had room there. So this occurs, we see here in chapter 3, Peter and John go onto the temple grounds, as is their wont, apparently, to teach about the ninth hour. So this is late afternoon, the time of this, the evening sacrifice, and here's this man, lame from birth. And Peter confronts him, so to speak, heals him. And boy, does he get a crowd, right? Preaches, chapter 3. And during the preaching, the temple guards, because the high priestly family is alerted, the priestly guards come and collar them and haul them off to the guard shack and keep them overnight. And then the next day, we are here. And the question that we see in verse 7 here, by what power, by what name are you doing this? Is there, may I say, their illegal tempting of Peter? They ought to have brought them before witnesses. They didn't do that. They believe that they ought not to be teaching at all. They hate the name of Jesus. They thought that they had done away with Jesus when they killed him some weeks ago. Remember, this is only weeks ago. Months at the most, right? I mean, it was 7 weeks to Pentecost from the crucifixion. And now we're talking just months and weeks, months after that. So it's not long. Easter's in the spring. This may be summer. It's not a long time. From their point of view, you know, we squashed him like a bug. What is happening? We're going to squash it now. You watch us from their point of view. So they say, by what name, by what power? And what they're wanting is now, they're wanting Peter to self-incriminate. You mentioned the name of Jesus. We got you. Right? You tell us what you did. We got you. That's what this is. Peter gets it. It's very clear to him. Well, yeah, he just spent the night in jail, right? It's clear to him of what is going on. Prior, remember chapter 2, following the initial preaching on the day of Pentecost, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Everyone in Jerusalem loved this little group of people. Why? Because, as the Lord Jesus said, you know, you'll be known by your love. So when you see that little passage there in the 40s, they read from house to house. They were daily together. If anybody had need, they took care of one another. What a magnet that was. That's a lot of the basis on which people were just drawn to them. So they were very highly thought of, although tiny. So the population of Jerusalem in that time was about 600,000. prior to Peter's preaching that we saw about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, swelled to about 5,000 men, so call it 10,000. So maybe 1% of the population of Jerusalem, but very well thought of. So no wonder they thought, well, let's step on them now. The scripture says in the prior, when they heard the preaching of Peter, they were, the import of the word from the original is grieved and angry. Grieved and angry. So Peter gets it. He knows now that they have a settled enemy in the Sanhedrin. This is important for this passage and going forward. It's important for you and me to know that where are we in the world? Do we have, as the hymn says, is this world a friend of grace to carry me forward? No. Is Satan a friend of grace? Is my flesh a friend of grace? No. For you and me to understand our setting, not just the setting then, the response to the setting as we were looking at last week, that's where we have to get there. Well, I'm just going to stride on to glory. Okay, fine. By what means? With what outcome? This is useful here today. Okay. First of all, Peter's perspective as we see it in verses 8 and 9. Peter's perspective from verses 8 and 9. Peter has no illusions. And I referred to this last week. Just the way that he responds to their double bind, by what power, by what name? They refuse even to name the act, right? Have you done this? So let me characterize everything that is to follow. The entirety of Peter's little sermon is a steadfast repudiation by means of the truth. Steadfast repudiation by means of the truth and by faith. He understands he is standing firm, not merely as a man, by faith. That is our job, so to speak, as believers in the world. We spent some time last week describing how that works its way out in terms of outlook. One of the things that we looked at last week is the nature of our response in terms of that we never become personal. Now you notice the respectful response of Peter. Peter is respectful. You notice how he names these ones by title. I mean, he could have been so incensed that it immediately becomes personal, and then he just kind of goes after them, kind of with the truth. You notice he's not doing that? They're going after him in underhanded ways. Absolutely underhanded. It's against the law what they're doing. No witnesses. putting him on a hot seat. He's not doing that. His faith allows him to be respectful in an extreme situation. We need to understand the extremity of this situation. I mentioned last week that this was, the whole setting was threat. This is the parent with the semi-defiant child saying, "Don't try me, you will not win." That's the Sanhedrin. They have set themselves against this fledgling church. He dresses them all by their formal titles. He's not denouncing. He is proclaiming. But nevertheless, he is steadfast. As we said last week, it might have been more prudent if he didn't. We see some, 25 years later, we see Paul being prudent. Right? Paul said before this same Sanhedrin, if you will, many years later, and he says, "It is on account of the resurrection that I am here." And there's this uproar. Because some of them believe in it, some of them don't, and they start fighting among themselves. And Peter and Paul is let off the hook by their own internal dissension. Peter could have tried that. Let's keep the church with a low profile for as long as we can. But when they said, "By what name?" That's blasphemy. The believer cannot. What is the motivation of the believer at all times? We're talking about it in Sunday school. I'm going after something. I get that. It's obedience. I get that. It's Christ. I get that. How and why? Well, there is no other motivation per se for the believer. There just isn't. The believer is the one whose heart has been conquered. If Peter had a calculated theological response, he might have had the prudent response, "Let's keep the church with a low profile." He couldn't. He shouldn't. He didn't. It would have been incredibly easy for Peter to have been totally disheartened at this point. Talk about a sea change. Things were beginning to go badly. And they're so small. You remember in the book of Esther, Haman comes striding into the court and the king says, "What shall be done for the man to whom the king delights to honor?" And he says, "Oh, I know what that is. Put him on the king's mule and ride him through the streets." And the king says, "Yeah, you do that for Mordecai." And Haman does it, and then after he does it, covers his head, and he slinks back home. And his wife says, "If you have begun to fall," that's the sea change, "you will fall." Peter could have been there. We're just tiny. They're powerful. All they had to do was yank me into jail and Or the same kind of thing with David. Remember David, after being chased all over southern Judah by Saul, finally decides, well, I better go into Philistia. So he has the king of one of the Philistine cities as his protector. The wartime comes, and the rest of the city say, David, are you kidding me? All he has to do is turn traitor to us in the war. We're done for. And so they won't let him fight. You probably remember this. And so here David and his men, you know, trudging back from the marshaling of the Philistine army. And I'm sure from their point of view, now here's the sea change again. From their point of view, they're saying, uh-oh, it's back to Judah again. This step is one step away from kicking us out. And we're going to be back on the run in the deserts of southern Judah again. That's what, you know, and they're trudging back to Ziklag, which is way south. They get to Ziklag. And there's no Ziklag. Right? It's burned. All their goods, their wives and their children are gone. Talk about a sea change. There's nothing. Devastating. Now, do you hear Peter standing before the Sanhedrin and they're like this? You are done for. We need to equate David looking at Ziklag, having been kicked out of the battle, with Peter standing before the Sanhedrin. And there's no time to mope. None. David must respond. His all his men's wives and children and goods are rapidly receding. Peter is standing there before the Sanhedrin. He's got to do something. What's he going to do? And the scriptures say that David strengthened himself. No time to go pray about it. No time to, retreat and get it figured out. There was no inner light spoken of. Well, the angel came and spoke to him overnight in the prison. He had this special idea, inspiration, strength. So let me just ask the question of us. How do you respond as you see the tide of life turning against you? Lots of big changes. Many of you are facing changes in your lives. Peter was having to stand there. Here's kind of what Peter could say. They have all the power. True. They're blind. True. They're wicked. True. They're set against me. True. They're set against Christ. True. They're set against all of us. When I'm in a difficult circumstance, everybody else's problems seem easier than mine. Why am I saying that? Because in this, it's easy in some sense to minimize where Peter is, the the difficult place that the Lord has put him in. Peter, in his response, I think it's very clear, is saying something like this. This is the path the Lord has given me. He had to reconcile it, and quickly. It's like David standing there looking at the smoking remains of death. You know, the whys were not seen. The future was not seen. But a rejection of what God is doing is the root of all the ills. Why? This can't. And I'm going to borrow from the larger setting, speaking about the moving toward the tabernacle in Psalm 84. It says, you know, when they come to a valley of weeping, Psalm 84, 6, they make it into springs. Why? Because they are set on pilgrimage. Peter didn't know what God was going to do. But at the name, having the name of the Lord Jesus ill spoken of, that is gone. All he could say was, well, God can solve this. What you and I so often lose sight, where we lose sight is, especially when it's not a sudden dumping, but a steady state difficulty, is we say, well, I don't think he's going to do anything. That's terrible. And then unbelief comes in and says, he can't do anything. Problem is that it's clear that he is not right now. That's what the believer must deal with. Right? Why is God allowing the church is beginning to flourish. The gospel is burgeoning. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is expanding and being seen positively by why? And, you know, and if we try to say, I know why, we're wrong. We don't know. All we know is that God, for his purposes, is allowing this to be. And then you face that angry Sanhedrin in your life. So what is the proper outlook? Well, let me say, it's not resignation. We tend very quickly to go I'll deal with this he wants me to continue, and the shoulders go down. That's not what we're seeing with Peter. There's no resignation in that sense. Peter is seeing Christ as victor, both now and in the long term, even as he sees this Sanhedrin, right? Their view is, we are bugs to be squashed. That's not Peter's view. Now, I'm sure he has no notion from that point of view of how. But he's sure that Christ is victor. here, in his current circumstance. I won't turn. Trust says, not resignation. Resignation will never say this. Trust says, you are Lord. You are good. That's what Peter is saying, looking at the Sanhedrin. God is good and wise, bringing this to pass. Now, does he know the nature of God's wisdom? Did David know the nature of God's wisdom? He didn't. Of course, it ended up being the foundation of David's kingdom. He went and took all the spoils from the Amalekites, distributed them to the powerful of Judah, who said, "Oh, why don't you come?" This lowest moment became the paving stones for his kingship in Hebron. But did he know that? He did. So what we have to avoid here, if you will, is despair, and on the other side, self-will. Peter could have said, "Well, I'm going to do this." It wasn't his to do. Self-will is really just a way out of defeat and compromise. I have got this figured out. Did Peter have it figured out? Well, I have the long-term strategy for the Church of Jesus Christ. Is that what Peter was about here? No. He was responding with a proclamation. That's not the same as a strategy. Self-will, then, is an I want. What we usually want, then, is smooth sailing. We want my goals. You know, Peter could have figured out something like that. The church could go underground. The church could diversify its franchise. Oh, we'll divide up and we'll go in different countries. Very conscious methodology. So it would have been right to do. You and I are very prone to that. Let me attempt to put those against one another in our own lives. It's necessary for us to say there is a righteous response in my own life. That sounds like, you know, some kind of extreme mysticism. It's not true. All Peter was doing is saying, I must glorify God at all times. And as soon as I say that, it changes my worldview. That's my job. My job is not to have this super elegant strategy. My job. That simplifies everything. It makes some short-term foolish responses. Like Peter proclaiming Christ and, in a sense, walking into their lion's den. That's what he's doing. They say, by what name and by what power? Well, here, I'll tell you. They got him. But he knows. he has a job. You and I have a job. At all times. And it's a glorious job. It's a blessed job. Because it always aims for us. We don't need a lifetime coach for this job. We don't need to map out our lives for 50 years for this job. Because the Apostle Paul says, glorify God in your body, which is His. That means your job, family, all your personal decisions. Just simplify it. It's not pragmatic. It must be, it's not practical. It's work on. The question is, what am I maximizing? What if I'm not doing that? That's the question. We wouldn't have this sermon, would we? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's not in the scriptures. If Peter is maximizing the effectiveness of the church, maximizing its long-term longevity. Let me ask you the question, what are you maximizing today? Ask yourself, what are you maximizing? Long-term, short-term, a day at a time, an hour at a time, a minute at a time. Are you maximizing what Peter is? God will defeat that which is not aimed at the Son. Second, Peter's proclamation, verse 10. Peter says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man stands here before you whole. So, he did not only not lying low, he is raising that flag right up to the top of the standard, isn't he? Let it be known to you, to all Israel. There is a full proclamation. And there is a reference here that we need to get before we can move forward. He's saying, I'm going to let you all hear this. I'm shouting it. What is it that he is shouting? The word translated whole here in the New King James, other translations, is the same word as used for salvation elsewhere in the New Testament. What he's really saying is he is made perfectly well, or he is saved. And And Peter is going to then use that later when he says there's no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter is using the miracle now as a picture that God gives of salvation. That salvation is that which God, in which God takes one from impotence, of total inability to wholeness, wellness, standing before God, inability to even stand up to a stance before God. And Peter is saying, you wouldn't even use the word. This is what God has done, is doing, by that name. And Peter is not merely pointing to that fact. He is proclaiming it. He says, I want you here and now to understand. I want all Israel to understand that this is by the name of the one that you killed, that God raised. This is a hear ye moment. You ask, I'm telling you. It's a clear declaration. Peter is stepping forward. You said, by what name? I am proclaiming to you the name. So we hear Peter in a very clear fashion. Emblazoning the name of the Savior when challenged, may I say? When asked. And it is very clear for you and me likewise. We will not be very frequently asked. That's certainly the case. But let me say, it ought to be as clear at work, the families, by what name we have been made whole. Now, Peter was not the one there who was made whole. He was the instrument. But that's not true of you and me. I mean, I've made this that it was the name of Christ that poked him. But when you and I are coming in contact with the world, you and I have been raised to life by that name. It has to be clear. Sorry. It has to be clear. You know, we want to go about our business, make sure that we're upright, speak when it's got to be clear. Sorry. We so often speak about, well, we have to have deeds, so that we qualify the words. I get that. Let me say this. There is a verbal statement so that deeds can be scrutinized in light of them. Peter can make verbal declaration, and then they and everybody else can essentially put the eyeglasses up to the church and say, are you guys living up to this? And that's you and me. You're going to work with somebody for 6 months, a year, 2 years, or whatever, and they don't have any statement that you're a believer? No. No. Somehow, needs to be clear, they can scrutinize your deeds by your words. I mean, yeah, they're dead. They're just words to them. I get that. Last one, Peter's prophecy. And this is what Peter prophesied about. Okay. Verses 11 and 12. Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. So Peter is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. He's doing two things with it. He's making it personal, and he's applying it to right that moment. Making it personal, he's applying it to right then. Let me back off just a moment, and then we'll come back. What is this cornerstone about? What are we talking about? Well, first of all, we are talking obviously about the temple, which is the follow-on to the tabernacle. And let me make a statement about that. The whole notion of that is the idea that God tabernacles with men. God's presence is specifically with men. So in the Old Testament economy, the tabernacle sat in the very middle in the desert. And the 12 tribes were on the north, south, east, and west of that. 4, 4, 4, 4. God was tabernacling with them. And the cloud would come up from the tabernacle. God was dwelling with. That's the notion. How does that come to be in a more intuitive sense? Men are men, individual men. The nation is called to come and be enjoined with that. Psalm 65. Blessed is the man that you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. So the notion of here's God, he is dwelling among, and it becomes the beckoning of God, the ability and ardent desire then of the one who has been called to be near to that place. That notion then is carried out throughout the Old Testament. Everywhere. The psalmist said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than. And so that notion is everywhere in the Old Testament. And then Psalm 84, the temple then becomes a picture of heaven to which the believer is headed. I'm not going to belabor that. So life then is a pilgrimage toward that. The Lord Jesus is clearly making the statement in his own teaching that he is that tabernacle. His teachings make no sense otherwise. And that's where Peter's coming from here. So the Lord Jesus in John 2 says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And he's putting together some cognitive dissonance here, but it's clear what he's saying. He spoke of the temple of his body, but it's not just the temple of his body. And then he speaks to the Samaritan woman. God, you know, the day is coming when not here on that mountain, nor in Jerusalem, will men worship the Father. Those are coming to an end. And then the passage that we read in Matthew 21 is speaking of the cornerstone. Now, if you can hear this whole cornerstone notion, the cornerstone now is the cornerstone of what? It's the temple. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone, can I say, of a new temple. That's what the Lord Jesus is referring to. He's quoting Psalm 18. Isaiah has the same notion. But you heard the end of that passage, didn't you? In which the Lord Jesus looks at the scribes and Pharisees and says, the kingdom is taken from you and given to another. Taken from you and given to another. And so we hear Peter saying the cornerstone, this stone, was rejected by you. You hear that? Who's he looking at? He says, and has become. Pass for a second. Has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord Jesus, by his death, resurrection, and ascension, has become the dwelling place of God for his people. It's not, oh, well, there's this ooey-gooey thing coming. Has become. Peter had gotten it in some sense. Here's what Peter's saying. He's looking at these people who have this glorious temple. Probably one of the wonders of the ancient world. And this is theirs. And he says, Christ has replaced you. This is Daniel interpreting the writing on the wall before Belshazzar. You have been counted. You have been weighed and found wanting. And listen to the same language. The kingdom, this is exactly what Daniel says, the kingdom has been given to another. So Peter is looking them in the eye, and he is serving as a prophet. He is speaking God's word in an authoritative fashion, and he is speaking of the future as well. Certainly we know that's the case with regards to the temple. And the apostles built their teaching on this Psalm 118 passage and the Lord Jesus' teaching about being the cornerstone. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation. And the believers then are the living stones, according to Peter, Paul in Ephesians 2. You collectively are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Ephesians 2:20-22. You individually are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. So this then is the in Revelations all the way through Revelation. You be made a kingdom of priests. Okay. Let's apply it a little bit. And we'll pretty much. How does Peter get to this place where he is standing there, proclaiming in this way? Because, again, we're talking weeks prior. The Lord Jesus, in the last week of his life, you remember he went into the temple every day. Remember that? And at the end of the day, one of those days, the disciples are saying, look at this. Remember that? That's Matthew 24. They say, look at this. And the Lord Jesus then describes, in the remainder of Matthew 24, the destruction of all things, followed by his own return in judgment. So they were, may I say it, good Jews. They were good patriotic Jews. Their pride was centered in an ethnic view of themselves as Jews. Now somehow, in a relatively short period of time, that had been taken apart and put back together in a spiritual manner. In some sense, even at that late moment, the Lord Jesus to them, although he was, I'm sure, the Messiah for them, the Son of God for them, he was still a Jewish prophet. They couldn't get that out of their heads. You and I, in my application, it's very easy for us to be in some kind of an in-between state like that. Well, I'm an American Christian. I'm a Christian who is an American. Peter had to get there. You and I need to get there. We can tend then to put religion at the service of the state. Just as Peter saw how, from listening properly to the Lord Jesus, that it's all coming down to what he heard. This is what the Lord Jesus says immediately after they say that to him. He says, don't you see all these things? There's not a stone that will be left one on top of another. What are you looking at? And isn't that exactly what we hear as a backdrop for his challenge to the Sanhedrin? He has become this magnificent place. It is of no importance. The disciples, certainly Peter, had learned in a true manner that the temple is Christ. That this structure, I'm sure if any of us saw it, we would be in awe as well. And it would be easy for one's heart and psyche to be attached to it. You know, we can become attached to the history of our country and call it a Christian country, and somehow the two get wedded together. And the result of that is some kind of divided loyalty. But the Lord Jesus spoke then of a total destruction, certainly of Jerusalem, but then which portended all things, right? The sun's turning dark. The moon turns to blood. The stars fall from the sky. The universe is dissolving. What is left? The Son of Man comes on the clouds of glory. The only thing that's left in a universe that is being rolled up as a scroll, if you will, is the Son of God. That's the backdrop of Peter's preaching. That's why the New Testament writers speak of a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. Everything here is going away. They got that. My point is not the truth of that. My point is the warning of that. They have gone from pride in nation, from something like total identification with Jewishness, to that not continuing at all, not being meaningful in that sense. Now, they had problems, certainly, that only Christ continues. That only that which is from and in Christ continues. So that when challenged, say, as Peter is here, the response was full, meaningful. Now, could he have responded if he hadn't learned that in that total manner? Yes, but it would have been more emotional, more, may I say, spiritual in some sense. This is full body. Absolute proclamation. He could not have invoked Psalm 118 without that, may I say, a spiritual learning. Here's my application. This is what a Christian does. This is a huge revolution in his soul in a matter of weeks. You hear Paul speaking to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if you've heard him. This kind of change, real change, deep change, meaningful change, revolution of outlook change. That's what God does to us. To learn from Christ is to learn about Christ himself. You know, we want not to be overly emotional and maybe mystical, and so we may tend to, you know, book learning or something. This kind of learning that I'm talking about is necessary. You know, Peter didn't do a little word study on Psalm 118 and come up with this powerful sermon. He didn't. You notice how Christ-centered it is. how it comes from within Him. That's what you and I, I'm sure, want, desire, want to be. We must not put things about, and I'm trepidatious of saying this, but we must not put things about Christ above Christ. There must be a living knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge about is the knowledge the demons have. Peter had come to a new place. It's still a place of truth, but it's a new place. You and I need to know that we are growing in the truth. Peter was. What is the opposite of that? The opposite is stubbornness. I mean, there is a real stubbornness built into us. And we see it, for example, on those on the way to Emmaus. We had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We have that built into us. We don't see Christ for who He is. The growth is a necessary thing. What will be the method of stubbornness and inability to grow? Looking at the wrong stuff. Looking at fleshly stuff. The disciples were looking at the temple. What are you looking at? See? You see what I'm saying? The stuff that stays, if we're looking at that, impedes real growth. And when you're being yanked away from it, as the Lord Jesus was doing with the Matthew 24 discourse, how do you respond? The response is not merely intellectual. It certainly has that component. Mind, affection, and will, and God does that by faith, by His Spirit. We'll reject the very Word of God otherwise. The Lord Jesus says there will not be one stone left upon another. And let me say that the psyche will say, I can't deal with that. I can't deal with that. I have no ground under my feet anymore. Everything's going, yes it is, going away. There's nothing left. What is left inside me to respond to such a statement? What is it? It's called faith, isn't it? Peter, by faith, had moved. That temple, in his own mind, was now moot. It was nothing. Christ was all. Christ is the cornerstone. This temple, Christ is the body, Christ is the temple. Christ in heaven is all to be focused on. That temple, if I'm still looking at it, all the really bad things happen. I'm looking at Christ. A whole new vistas open up, don't they? Jesus taught it. The disciples got it. And the believer, if he is going to move forward, has to get there. How do we get there? Well, we cannot be continuing to look at wrong things. The question that I have is, are you growing in this? The way Peter did. Do you hear Christ? Do you see change that's real of that sort? Do you see Christ, I don't know how else to say it, as the ultimate reality? There is no other way to put it. Everything here is going away, Lord Jesus. It's not the things that I have known. It's not my family. It's not my nation. Peter and the disciples got there. They did. The Jews were the most intensely ethnically proud people in the ancient world. The only people of all the myriad of nations in the Roman Empire that walked up to Caesar and said, we would like some special things here, please. And they got it. Peter says, put that aside. Do you have pride of nation that's bound up in Christ? Examine it. And how is it that you see yourself learning spiritually? Is it intellectually first? How is it? And then lastly, I'm going to stop here. Peter's proclamation of judgment and salvation in verse 11. I think we're going to stop, try to open that up as a separate topic next week. Let's go.